This is a wonderful little book. I hope you already got the book and that you were able to read in preparation for this class. You should have read the preface and also chapters 1 and 2. I put out an announcement about that on the Realm. If not, you could read it this week and then catch up. You wouldn't think that this topic of holiness would be controversial. You know, of course, Christians are to live holy, but I've actually found that Christians struggle to know how to approach the subject of holiness. I think it's easy for us to make errors in regard to our view of how to pursue holiness in the Christian life and why we should. I wonder if you can think of how we might go astray in this regard. I think some Christians do approach their personal holiness as if they are trying to earn favor with God by pursuing holiness, you know, as if they have to in order to be right before God and in order to have eternal life. And that's really dangerous. I think others, on the other hand, so emphasize God's free grace and justification by faith alone that they really minimize this doctrine of personal holiness. So I do really appreciate Jerry Bridges and his approach to this subject. I've chosen this book for a reason, and really it's because he, I think, handles it correctly. I love the illustration that he brings to our attention in the introduction. He says, just as a farmer, well, these are my words, a paraphrase of his teaching, just as a farmer is dependent upon God and yet responsible to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, so too the Christian is dependent and responsible. I think that's a helpful illustration. A farmer knows that ultimately it's God who is going to give the increase. God is the one who created the world and to function in a certain way. God is the one who must send the rain. God is sovereign over the rain and over the crops that the farmer hopes will produce fruit. And yet the farmer also knows that unless he gets out there and does hard work, he shouldn't expect to reap anything at all. And so Bridges says the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. The pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. I would imagine that some Reformed and Calvinistic folks would maybe be taken back a little bit by that language, joint venture. You know, we're so used to emphasizing that our salvation is really ultimately not a joint venture, but it is the work of God. We contribute nothing to it. Well, that is true as it pertains to our justification and our adoption, our having been forgiven by God in Christ Jesus. That's all true. But we're not here just talking about our justification. We're talking about something else, the pursuit of holiness, which I think falls most nicely under the category of our sanctification. So he points out that we are eager to talk about the provision of God in our salvation, but we are often not as eager to talk about our responsibility to walk in holiness. And he gives two reasons for this in the introduction. First of all, we are simply reluctant to face up to our responsibility. And then secondly, we do not understand the proper distinction between God's provision and our own responsibility for holiness. He says here that the title, The Pursuit of Holiness, is drawn from Hebrews 12:14. Listen carefully to this verse. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. So pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And so this word pursue suggests two things. Diligence and effort are required, and the pursuit of holiness is a lifelong task. Holiness is a process. I think we need to take note of this. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. We are exhorted to pursue holiness in the Christian life. We must do something. We must take responsibility. Before moving on to chapter 1, I did want to note the influence of the Puritans, and particularly John Owen. Also, he mentions Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as being particularly influential. When people hear the term Puritan, people respond differently to that word. Some, when they imagine the Puritans, they think of a very stuffy people, a holier-than-thou type of people, those who maybe even are legalistic, you know. It's really not an accurate understanding of who the Puritans are. I think at some point we'll have a study on the Puritans. I think it's good that the Puritans have influenced Jerry Bridges. In fact, we kind of come from the Puritans if you were to trace out our family history as Reformed Baptists. We come from the Puritans. More specifically, we come from the Independents, who separated themselves out from the Church of England and were a little bit distinct from the Puritans. And even more particularly, we came from the Separatists, John Owen having been a Separatist. And so I think it is good that these have influenced Jerry Bridges. And then also I wanted to say by way of introduction, all of this, what he has said about the responsibility of God and yet our responsibility in our pursuit of holiness, it does agree with our confession of faith. If you were to read carefully chapter 13 of our confession on the topic of sanctification, you would see that this teaching does agree with our confession. I think it is very interesting how our confession is structured in dealing with the different aspects of our salvation. The first thing that our confession deals with are those things that are the work of God alone. What things are the work of God alone in our salvation? Can you think of any? I'll ask for some audience interaction here. What are those things that God only does and that we do not contribute to at all? Regeneration. Do we regenerate ourselves? No, God does. What else?
Justification.
Who justifies us? We do not justify ourselves. God justifies us. What else?
Reconciliation.
Okay, being reconciled. Okay. Adoption, I have this in mind also. God, by His free grace, adopts us as His children. So there are some things that are just God's work and not ours. But what are some things that we do by God's grace? Okay, big emphasis here. Everything we do in our salvation is still by the grace of God. But there are some things that we must do. What are they?
Believe.
Yeah, we must have faith. Who believes? You or God? We do, by God's grace. Repentance is something we must do. And this pursuit of holiness also, which I think we can also put under the heading of our sanctification. And if you were to read chapter 13 of our confession, you would see that sanctification is described as a war, you know, something that is going to continue throughout the whole of life, remaining corruptions within us. We battle against them. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And I think the word war is used a couple of times in this chapter. The Christian life is compared to a great battle. We have to take responsibility. So wonderful little introduction from Jerry Bridges. I'll move rather quickly through his first chapter, which is entitled Holiness is for You. He says that holiness is very much a scriptural idea. The word appears in its various forms over 600 times in the Bible. One whole book of the Bible is devoted to this theme, that is the book of Leviticus. And God specifically commands us to be holy, for I am the Lord your God, this is Leviticus 11:44. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, etc., etc. So this is a part of the law of God. But here, God is exhorting His people to be holy, for He is holy. False conceptions of holiness, he mentions a few of them in this chapter. What are they? Does anyone remember? What are some false conceptions of holiness? I'm testing now if you've read ahead of time. I think some people, when they think of holiness, they think of just sort of having a holy demeanor, a holy attitude. I really don't like Christian ease. You know what I'm talking about? It's off-putting to me when people are always talking with these, you know, using these little phrases that are just, I guess sometimes they're sincere, right? But sometimes you get the impression that people just want to give the impression that they are deeply spiritual and holy people, you know? Yeah, I think sometimes people just try to cultivate this holy aura or demeanor about them. There is also a kind of cultural holiness that Bridges talks about where people conform themselves to the standards of the culture around them. And then also there are those who are rather legalistic in their holiness, right? They act as if they are holy because they abstain from this thing or that, which the Scriptures never forbid us from abstaining from. So it's not really true holiness. It's holiness according to your own standards. And maybe there's all sorts of unholiness buried beneath that, but because they abstain from this or that, they consider themselves to be holy. These are false conceptions of holiness. Holiness defined, to be holy is to be morally blameless. It is to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word signifies separation to God and the conduct befitting those so separated. So I think that's a good definition there. To be holy is to be morally blameless. The New Testament usage, well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 7 is set forth as a sample text here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then we can read 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there Peter, one of the apostles of Christ, writing here a New Testament epistle, is quoting from that Leviticus 11:44 passage that we read earlier. So the same standard is applied to the New Testament, New Covenant Christian, the New Covenant person of God, as the old. We are to pursue holiness. Revelation 22:11 also says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And then lastly, let's look at Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Why this is not pushed over into to letter D, I don't know. It probably should be. This is actually quoting Bridges, I guess. That's why I did this. To live a holy life, then, is to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. It is to live a life characterized by the putting off of your old self. This is now Ephesians 4:22, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires and putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Bridges trying to do here in this first chapter except to convince us that if we are in Christ, then this issue of holiness has to be a concern to us? Holiness is for you. It is for the Christian. It must be something that we pursue with all that is in us. Holiness, if holiness is so basic to the Christian life, he begins to ask this question, why do we not experience it more in daily living? So a Christian might say, here the Bible says so much about holiness, and yet I struggle with it deeply. Why is it? And he gives three possible reasons. I'm sure you can probably add to these, but I think these are good reasons. Our first problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory. That's interesting. I'm sure he's probably responding to some of the teaching or preaching that he has heard within the church. Maybe a heavy emphasis upon God wants you to be victorious. God wants you to walk in victory. And there's some truth to that, but where's the error, perhaps? It is very much self-centered, isn't it? It's about you experiencing victory. And what Bridges is saying is that our pursuit of holiness should be more God-centered. This is really not about victory, but about obedience. What's the difference there? If we're walking in obedience, then we're living and walking and pursuing the glory of God in all of these things. That is our motivation. I think it's a good point. Our second problem is that we have misunderstood living by faith, Galatians 2:20, to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. This is something I was addressing in my initial remarks, that especially for those who are Reformed and Calvinistic, I think it is very possible for us to so emphasize the sovereignty of God and the activity of God in our salvation that we begin to think that, you know, if God wants to make me holy, then he will. He's sovereign. What am I to do? That's unbiblical, thoroughly unbiblical. That is not the Reformed faith. That is not our faith, certainly. We read from we looked at our confession on the topic of sanctification. That is not what we believe. We believe that there are some things that we must do. We must take responsibility. See Ryle quote on page 5. I have a note to do that, and so I will. The words of J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900, are instructive to this point. It is wise to proclaim in so bold, naked, and unqualified, is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified a way, as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only and not at all by personal exertion, he asks. Excuse me, I really butchered the reading of that that first sentence there. He's asking, is it wise for us to be so bold, to so emphasize faith only and not personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? Does this match with what we see in God's word? He says, I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. But surely the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. I think that's well stated. We must face the fact that we have a personal responsibility for our walk in holiness. Our third problem is that we do not take some sin seriously, Bridges says. And here the thing that he is getting at is that we call some sin sin and other things we might just simply call, I don't know what term you would use, errors or mistakes. Are we willing to call sin sin, not because it is big or little, but because God's law forbids it? And here it kind of gets to that issue of cultural holiness. There are some things that are fine and acceptable within our culture, and I think it's easy for Christians to begin to grow comfortable and complacent with those things as well, when really we should be concerned to follow God's law in all things. Okay. A wonderful little chapter here. I thought it was very powerful. When I first read it, I was convicted. Like, you know, am I really concerned to pursue after holiness? And then the second chapter is on the holiness of God. And I will move very quickly through this very important subject, in part because we have just finished a study. It took me a while to introduce this next Essentials class, and I do apologize for that. But we finished a study not too long ago on the attributes of God, going through that little book by A.W. Pink, and a major emphasis there in that book was the holiness of God. And so it's important that we go over this, but I will move rather quickly through it. God has called every Christian to a holy life. This call is based on the fact that God Himself is holy. This call is based on the fact that God Himself is holy. Many Christians have what we might call cultural holiness. We have discussed that. But holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. And so that is sort of by way of review of what was said in the first chapter. But there we begin. Holiness is one of God's attributes essential to His nature, he says. Just as God cannot but know what is right, so He cannot but do what is right. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. The holiness of God also includes His perfect conformity to His own divine character. Here, Bridges is making this very important observation that God is holy and pure in and of Himself, and He always acts according to that holiness. Never does He do evil. Never does He sin. This is not so with us all the time. It may be that we are saved in Christ, that we have been renewed in Christ Jesus. It may be that for a time we experience victory over some particular sin, and then we find that we act in a way that is contrary to this new nature that we have in Christ Jesus. It's because there are remaining corruptions within us, but not so in God. He is purely holy in His essence, and He always does that which is right. And he says that the absolute holiness of God should be a great comfort to us. If God is perfectly holy, then we can be confident that His actions towards us are always perfect and just. Are there times where the Christian experiences things in life that might cause them to say, has God done what is right here? You know, yes, sometimes we are tempted to think that way. Has God done what is right here? This seems to be wrong to me. We must, in those moments, walk by faith and not by sight. That is, we must believe what God's Word says concerning God, that He is holy and all of His actions are pure and just and perfect. Even when the situation, there are situations in life that cause us to doubt those things. Acknowledging His holiness is one of the ways we are to praise God. And holiness is God's crown, the perfection of all His other attributes. There should not be a period there. The perfection of all His other attributes. This was a point, I think, that Pink really brought out in his book, and also Stephen Charnock brings out in his writings about God's attributes. God has many attributes. But holiness is the crown of them all, and His holiness sort of permeates all His other attributes to make them good, right? To make them holy and pure. So God is omnipotent. all-powerful. That's a comforting thing because he is also holy. It would be discomforting if he were not, to have an all-powerful, mighty God who is in some way evil or wicked or unjust would not be comforting. It would be terrifying. And we can say this in regard to every one of God's attributes. His holiness is the crown. It's the perfection of all his other attributes. But God demands more than that we acknowledge his holiness. He says to us, be holy because I am holy. No, God's holiness does not make allowance for minor flaws or shortcomings in our personal character. So you see Bridges pressing this upon us, saying we need to take this seriously. We should not be content with our sins. Christians, though justified solely through the righteousness of Christ, ponder carefully the words of the writer to the Hebrews. Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Because God is holy, he hates sin. And then here he quotes from Zechariah 8:17. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. This is powerful language. All these things I hate, declares the Lord. And here Bridges also points out that hatred is a legitimate emotion when it comes to sin. Oftentimes we think of hatred as being in and of itself an evil thing. Well, it is not when it is directed at the right thing. God hates sin, and so should we. We should hate sin. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way, the psalmist says. Was the psalmist sinning when he wrote those words, those inspired words, Psalm 119:104? Of course not. It was right for the psalmist, David, to hate every false way, because God himself hates every false way. And then here we have this familiar saying. We often say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. This is blessedly true, and then I add this qualifier, when applied to the Christian. But too often we quickly rush over the first half of this statement to get to the second. So is it right that we comfort one another with these words? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I think it is right. If we're talking to a fellow believer who is struggling with sin, if you're struggling with sin, you feel convicted by that, you might come to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I'm so discouraged. I keep falling down in this way. And I think it is good for us to say, brother, God does hate the sin, but he loves the sinner. He still loves you. He has justified you. He has adopted you as his child. He is the one who is faithful. Be comforted by these things. What is Bridges saying here? We often love to comfort one another with the last part of that phrase, he loves the sinner, but we kind of rush quickly over the first part of it. God does truly hate the sin, and we need to square with that and begin to hate sin ourselves. We must cultivate the attitude of Joseph. He's referring to the Joseph of the Old Testament, who said when he was tempted to commit adultery, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do that? How could I possibly sin against God? Granted, the love of God to us through Jesus Christ should be our primary motivation to holiness. Why should you live a holy life? Well, primarily because we ought to love God. God has loved us and we ought to love him. This should be our primary motivation. But a motivation prompted by God's hatred of sin and his consequent judgment on it is no less biblical. In other words, this is also an appropriate motivation to think of God's hatred of sin and the fact that he does judge us for our sin. If we are in Christ, will we be judged eternally for our sin? No, but our sins do also have consequences, don't they, in this life? They do, and we should we should be sobered by that fact. Okay, so I think this is a very good beginning to this topic of holiness. Does anyone have any questions in general? I do have a few questions that maybe we could talk about in the time that we have remaining, which is about 15 minutes. But are there any general thoughts or questions concerning what you have read or what you have just heard?
Yeah, I was just going to say, for me, I like that first chapter where we don't, I mean, we think of it like victory. We make it, you know, it's all about us, you know, conquering sin or becoming holy. Oh, you know, I was victorious there. I. And that was, it was just very good for me to, yeah, I like this book, the first chapter. It's just something, hey, it's God. We're doing this, you know, because
right.
God is.
I think in our culture, there's a big emphasis upon self-improvement, and different people go about self-improvement in different ways. You know, they try out this religion or this program, and what's the motivation? Having a good life, you know, experiencing victory, overcoming this particular addiction or something like that. And it's easy for that to creep into the church, to where we begin to approach the topic of holiness in this way. Of course, I go to church and I worship this Jesus because I want to have a good life. And what he's trying to do here is to redirect things and to say, no, our focus should be obedience to God and living for the glory of God. That should be our primary motivation. Great. Yes. Jody.
I read the chapter the same day I read in My Utmost for His Highest, and I liked what Oswald Chambers said. Workers break down because their desire is for their own whiteness and not for God. What I want is anything God can do for me to make me more desirable in my own eyes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Anything else? I have questions here. I don't know if they'd be helpful, though, for us, given what I've just said.
Paul and I were discussing this. We focused on how we overlook breaking little civil laws.
Uh-huh.
Speeding or maybe parking where you're not supposed, I don't know, just things like that, and just like how we so easily dismiss that as not being sinful. But is it, you know, would God be pleased that we are not obeying civil authorities or civil law? So, because he brought up the whole, you know, building permit or whatever.
Oh,
I don't
yeah.
know. It,
yeah.
Just, it really caused us to think about that issue as well.
Sure. Yeah, everyone else is kind of fudging this. I mean, no one really follows through on this law or this code, so why should we? Yeah, I think that's a good point, Dina. But even when it comes to violating God's law itself, I think sometimes we just categorize sins and say, this sin is major, this is minor. You know, God just won't really mind if I commit this minor sin. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? If I could drop down to B3 in my discussion questions, the author asks, if holiness is so basic to the Christian life, why do we not experience it more in daily living? I wonder if we could interact a little bit with the three answers that he gave. And in the outline there in section 2D, really it's at the very top of page 2, the back page. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We've already discussed that. How about the issue of misunderstanding what it means to live by faith to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part? Have any of you struggled with that, trying to understand the relationship between God's work and our work in our sanctification? Any thoughts there? You've thought about it. Okay. Any other thoughts on that topic? Okay, yeah.
Replacing it with, like, say, anger, replacing it with gentleness and self-control and, mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's important, yes, to if we scrape out that cancerous thing, to replace it with something good, right? Robin.
I think for me it was the opposite, because being raised Catholic for so many years, it was ingrained that you just have to do this much and continue to do more and more and more, and that will require you to be more holy or say these specific prayers for repentance. So I think sometimes I see, well, I'm doing all of this, so I'm better than if I wasn't doing all of this, instead of just relying on God, living by faith, and still doing my part, but not putting so much weight on my part. And I think I still struggle with that after all these years.
Sure. Yes, and that is why I started by saying this topic of holiness, it's kind of controversial. You know, people get it wrong. We get it wrong oftentimes. And what you're describing there, Robin, I would call a sort of debtor's mentality. Yes, God has done it all and he has saved me and he's adopted me, but certainly he doesn't really love me unless I'm lovely, you know, and we have to be careful there. That's not true either. The illustration that came to my mind was that of a child in a loving household, right? That child is a part of the family. That child will always be a child. That child will always be loved by his or her parents. Will that child struggle with sin? Yes, they will. But it's not going to make them less a son or less a daughter. It doesn't detract from the love of the parent. Though the parent might be in the moment displeased, though the parent might need to discipline the son or rebuke the son, it doesn't make the son any less of a son. The love of the father or the mother does not diminish because of the sin of the child. So I think this whole image of family and of adoption is really helpful here, that we don't have to earn God's favor if we are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, as his children, we ought to pursue holiness because we are his, Yeah. Okay. How about this question? Why is it important to recognize that the call for holiness is rooted in God's holiness? Why would that be important? Okay, because he says so. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think it's important that we trace it all the way back to that point, though, in order to see that we're not trying to meet some cultural standard. We're trying to live in obedience to God's law, but God's law itself has come to us because it matches. It is a mirror of God's character, right? God's law is holy because God, the lawgiver, is holy, right? And so I think it's important for us to trace it all the way back to God himself, ultimately, so that we do not set our sights on some lesser thing, but ultimately the pleasure of God, okay?
And it's fundamental to our Christian life, our profession. Mm-hmm. Because in Romans, he tells us that, you know, that for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed.
Right.
So, in that sense, as a believer, and the heart has been changed, there's something that happens that makes us want to.
Right.
Supposedly, because that's what John said. So it's fundamental to just want to know that I am now saved and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. My attitude and my behavior should change.
There
should be some outward manifestation of the change that has happened. Which is to live a holy life.
Right. Yeah, this is all good. I'm glad we're going through this study. In this Emmaus Essential Sunday School Hour, we try to deal with essential things to the church. We've dealt with doctrinal issues before, studies that are more academic, this we might call more practical, though deep down inside I really believe that doctrinal studies are deeply practical too. You can't really separate the two. But I, not that I was sensing it was a problem with us necessarily, but I thought, you know what? Never do I want Emmaus to be accused of being one of those Reformed and Calvinistic churches that so emphasizes the sovereignty of God over salvation that we de-emphasize or neglect our responsibility in our sanctification, our responsibility in our pursuit of holiness. We are to be living a holy life. So, yes, wonderful. Let's close in a word of prayer. I'll let you guys mingle around this facility here and check it out, see what you think. Thank you for being here this morning. And again, the outline's on the back, but also you notice there's a class schedule back there too, which has all the suggested readings spelled out for you for the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do help us when it comes to our personal holiness. Father, help us to desire it and give us the will to live in obedience to your word. Change our hearts, Lord, we are praying. Make us truly desirous to bring pleasure to you. through our way of life. Give us victory over the sins that we struggle with, Lord, we pray. Convict us. We pray that your Spirit would convict us strongly and work within us a true hatred of all that is evil. Father, also, as we pursue holiness, give us true humility, that we would not be puffed up with pride, but that we would be humble before you and before one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.